Right. Welcome everyone to the meeting tonight. We have been looking at this term mystery, mysterion in the Greek, the term mystery, the mystery of God's kingdom, the mystery of God's purposes. And what we've established, we've looked at just about every one of those occurrences in the Old and the New Testament. And we've established that the term mystery is an eschatological term, so that whenever we see it, it speaks of eschatology. Now, what eschatology means, as we've established a number of times, it means how God works out his kingdom purposes in human history. Jesus came, he died that we might be justified, he died that we might receive the Holy Spirit, he died that our sins might be forgiven, he died that we might be brought into reconciliation with God the Father, become part of the family, and reconciliation with each other as well. But he also came to establish God's kingdom in human history. And human history, since the time of Jesus, is moving forward to this this ultimate fulfillment that the Lord will restore his way of life, his kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. He will restore the purposes for which he originally created human beings that was broken by the sin of the first man and woman. And so eschatology speaks of how God is going to do that. So we've been looking at that, and we've been looking particularly in the book of Ephesians. And I believe for those who are new to the class, Ephesians is, let me count it, I'm pretty certain it's the eighth book of the New Testament. So you go through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts of the Apostles, that's five books, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. I believe it's the 10th book of the New Testament. We're going to go to Ephesians. And we have been looking at the first three chapters of Ephesians. And it's within those first three chapters that we have, I believe, four occurrences of the word mystery. Three of them are in chapter three. We've touched on chapter three. We've gone up to about verse 10 or so in Ephesians chapter three. So I'm going to go back again. I'm going to start at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 3, doing some review and some commentary on those verses in Ephesians and bring us all up to speed here concerning that. So as we're locating Ephesians chapter 3, let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for for just your life and your love, Lord God, that you grant to us as your sons and daughters. Lord, you have sent Jesus. He does so many amazing things for us as individuals, but he also he came to establish God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God on earth, so that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this is what we're moving toward. And the church, the body of Christ, this corporate group of healed people who, as we get healed, Lord, you release your grace in us to bring healing to others by introducing them to you and bringing them into your church and establishing your kingdom in our midst. Lord, as Pastor Anthony shared a couple weeks ago, even though the church is positioned in darkness, we're positioned in the midst of the gates of hell, the midst of the gates of death and the grave. You said at that point that you would build your church and those gates of hell would not prevail against us, Lord. And we thank you for that. Now, Paul is sharing. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Now, Paul is sharing this idea of the revelation of the mystery of God. And again, we're looking at words that in these various chapters of Ephesians that Paul repeats on a number of times. And we'll see those again today and we'll comment on them. So Paul starts out in chapter 3, verse 1, and he says, because of this, and the because of this was referring to what he talked about in chapter 2, where God has reconciled Jews and Gentiles in the body of Christ. And Paul, though he was a Jew, and though Jews and Gentiles were enemies and hostile toward each other, the Lord sends a Jew, Paul, to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and the Lord uses him in this incredible ministry of reconciliation between people that are hostile toward each other and people that are enemies. And as I shared last week, this is so significant in terms of what it really means that God's kingdom purposes are being established in human history. How do we know that God's kingdom purposes are being established in human history? We know because there is reconciliation between enemies, reconciliation between people that have been hostile toward each other, reconciliation between victimizers and victims. This is such a part of God's kingdom purposes because the Lord accomplishes in his grace and in pouring out his Holy Spirit and in pouring out his healing. He accomplishes so much in terms of bringing people who are at odds with each other together that this becomes a key issue in understanding what the mystery of God is. This is something that the nations of the world can't do. This is something that people on their own cannot do. We may try to do these things, but there's so many obstacles inside of us, the harm, the damage that sin has caused, the harm and damage that others have caused us, the harm and damage that the devil causes us. It becomes a near impossible matter to bring together those that are at odds with each other into oneness. And yet this is what Jesus does in the body of Christ. When we say that Jesus positions his church near the gates of hell, near the gates of death, hell and death revolve around people's hostility and anger and hatred toward each other. And the Lord positions us in that darkness, and then he builds a church made up of former enemies who, becoming reconciled to the Lord first and foremost, become reconciled to each other. And so this is at the heart of Musterion. This is at the heart of how God works out his kingdom purposes in human history. He does something in Christ that no one else can do. Now, keep in mind, I think maybe this is a time to go to a different book. If we go back a few books to Romans, I want you to look at Romans 5, because Romans 5, when we're going to go back to Ephesians 3, so keep your hand or keep a marker in Ephesians 3, but this brings to mind what I'm describing here, this process that is so central to God's purposes, this idea of God reconciling enemies. Why is it that it's in the nature of God and in the work of the Holy Spirit to reconcile enemies? Well, if we pick up in Romans 5, verse 5, and as you know, I have been teaching on Romans 5. I've taught it in Pastor Bird's Sunday morning class, the Holy Spirit class, Sunday mornings at 9:30. I've taught it here in this Bible study, and I've taught it in Sunday sermons or communion messages. I shared this a word based on Romans 5. It's been so in my spirit. I shared this at Johnny Mae Benton's funeral a couple of weeks ago. And if you pick up with verse 5 of Romans 5, and we're going to go a little bit further because I've been focusing on Romans 5, 1 through 5. Oh, yeah, one other thing. I'm reading a book on Romans 5, 1 through 5. Oh, yeah, I shared it at the men's meeting as well. So it's just there. It's one of those verses that God is really speaking to us as a church. And 5 is usually where I stop it, but let's start at 5. And it's talking about, Paul talks about faith, hope, and love, and he talks about God's grace in these 5 verses. But verse 5 begins with the word, because he's talking about hope. He says, now hope does not disappoint us. The hope that God gives us never disappoints us. It never puts us to shame. And the hope is this expectation that God is going to move in our lives. Hope says, all right, You can look at your situation right now. You can look at the issues you're facing, but tomorrow it's going to be better. A week from now, it's going to be better because Jesus is involved in our lives and he's in control of human history and he is going to minister that faith and that love and that grace to us. And so hope is that expectation that, yeah, I'm not looking at how things are right now. I'm looking to how things are going to be in the future. And I have this expectation that God is going to move powerfully in my life because he's God. So hope is this expectation that the Lord's going to move powerfully in our lives, regardless of what our circumstances are at this moment. And that hope, Paul says, never disappoints us, never puts us to shame. It will never fail. And it will never fail because not only does God give us the gift of hope in our hearts. Remember when we find the Lord and we're justified by faith, God releases his gifts into our heart. We are in possession of them. Hope is a gift that we're in possession of. And even if we feel hopeless, the gift doesn't go away. That gift is still there. So we can access that gift. It's the Holy Spirit in our heart. And Paul adds another dimension. This hope will never put us to shame because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us as a gift. The Greek word there says it was given to us, but it means freely given to us as a gift. So God's love is poured into our hearts. It's another gift we have. We always know that he loves us. And if we don't know that he loves us, if we forget that he loves us, if we get distracted by circumstances and ask the question, as this poor woman that Louise has prayed for, why is God punishing me? If we think those thoughts, which are not from God, which are not true, which are not based on his word, we can still access that love inside of us and say, Lord, I may not feel it now, but reveal your love to me. And we have then, when we pray that, we have an expectation that God's going to even reveal the love he has for us even more and pour it out in our hearts. So now we go to verse 6, and it says, for when we were weak, when we were still without strength, when we were weak, when we were without strength, in other words, before we came to Christ, Christ died for us, died for us who are ungodly, died for us at the exact correct time. I'm reading from the Greek, the New King James says, for when we were still without strength, in due time, the right time, Christ, the Messiah, died for us when we were in ungodliness. See, that's the thing we got to forget. I mean, that's the thing we don't want to forget. We didn't come to Christ because we were good. We didn't come to Christ because we were deserving. We didn't come to Christ because we were righteous. We didn't come to Christ at all. He came to us. He died for us. He died for the world. He died for all at a time when no one had their sins forgiven before his death. We were all ungodly. And what were we? Well, let's continue reading. Paul uses this example. He goes, for barely on behalf of a righteous person will anyone die. I mean, very few people will even die for somebody else who's righteous. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone might dare to die. Sometimes we human beings will die for a good cause, but that's for a righteous person. And a righteous person to us would be somebody who has been good to us, has been kind to us, has been good to others, and who would be kind and has been kind to others. And he says, but God demonstrates his love for us. The love of God is demonstrated in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for us because we were righteous. He died for us when we were separated from sin, separated from God because of our sin. Now, who were we when Christ died for us? We were his enemies. See, this idea about being reconciled to people who who have mistreated us or harmed us or who are different from us or who we don't like or who we feel threatened by. This idea of being reconciled to those persons, that's the very heart of God. That's why this whole idea of reconciling Jews and Gentiles, people at odds with each other, people who hate each other, that's why that's so central to the working out of God's kingdom purposes in human history, because it's imaging Christ. It means we become like Christ. You know, WWJD, what would Jesus do? He'd die for his enemies. What would Jesus do? He'd be reconciled to his enemies. What would Jesus do? He'd become one with the people that were most hostile toward him. So this is why the mystery of God's kingdom is people being reconciled, people who by any human means would not or could not be reconciled. This is why it's so central to the working out of God's kingdom purposes. And then, of course, he continues, he says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we are now justified by his blood. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through Jesus. In other words, he died for us when we weren't reconciled. How much more now that we are reconciled will God deliver us? And to be saved from wrath means being saved from God's judgment. It's not simply being saved like we talk about saved and we think that means we're going to go to heaven. But the truth is being saved means being delivered from the wrath of God. It means being delivered from the consequences of sin. It means being delivered from being an enemy of God, of being hostile toward God and hostile toward other people. So it's saying if he died for us while we were the enemies, how much more now will we be delivered from the wrath of God through him? And then it says it specifically, for if, when we were enemies, this is why the Lord loves this reconciliation of enemies. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And then he adds one more thought. And not only that, not only are we going to be saved by his life in this reconciliation, not only that, it says, but we also rejoice in God. We boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received the ultimate reconciliation. The reconciliation. And how do we boast in God? Well, we boast in God by we now begin to invite others into this whole process of reconciliation. All right, there's the rationale for why, that gives us the reason why the mystery of God's kingdom revolves around reconciliation. So let's go back to Ephesians chapter 3. So when Paul starts off 3:1, because of this is how God emphasizes reconciliation. And let me just make a point then, how much more ought we to be reconciled with our families, with our children, with our neighbors, with our extended family, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, with people with whom we've had a hostility. I mean, look at the hostility. We'll just do a Lord of the Harvest reality hostility. The hostility historically between white and black, reconciled in Christ. The hostility between men and women, reconciled in Christ. The hostility between young and old. The old looking at the young and say they don't know what they're talking about. The old, the young look at the old, they're old fashioned, they don't know anything. Being reconciled to each other. People who harmed us, being reconciled with each other. So this is just simple. It's simple examples, and it reminds us that these big historical purposes always begin with one human being here and one human being there, one human being at a time. So Paul says, because of this, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus the Messiah, on behalf of you Gentiles, and Remember what we said, this is one of Paul's prison epistles, some of the final epistles of his life, the final seven epistles of his life, he's in jail. And he's in jail because he's there on behalf of the non-Jewish people, the Gentiles. And then he says, he continues in the second verse, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of grace, which God gifted me. When we see God gave this or this was given to me, the best translation is that God gifted it to me. That's because it becomes a gift that we have. And remember, we've said Paul was in prison because his Jewish brothers and sisters were very hostile toward the Gentiles. And at this time, I mean, the ways are parting. This is historically called in historical theology, the parting of the ways. The church was seen initially as a branch of the Jewish faith. The Christians were early throughout the first century. But as we get closer to 70 AD, we're starting to see the parting of the ways. And because Paul said non-Jews could come into the church and they didn't have to become Jews. They didn't have to become circumcised. They didn't have to keep the law of Moses. They didn't have to keep the kosher food laws. They didn't have to follow all 613 commandments, but they could just come in on the basis of their faith. Remember in the later chapters of Acts of the Apostles, Paul goes to Jerusalem. He's bringing a gift, a large sum of money that he collected from all his non-Jewish churches, and they gave a great gift to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem as a sign of just we love the Jewish nation, we love the Jewish people. And Paul was greeted with that warmly by a group that had taken a vow, a group of Jews that had taken a vow that they would not eat until they killed Paul. So he was not welcomed very, very graciously. And there they almost started a riot. He's almost they're trying to put him to death. The Roman centurions who are there in Jerusalem, remember Jerusalem's an occupied nation, they're under the authority of Rome. They separate Paul from this mob because they don't want to see any kind of mob rule in the city, because it the city was like a tinderbox and it could explode into a lot of violence against the Roman Empire. And so they take him and they said, what did you do this, you know? And they're going to like throw him into prison. And Paul, you know, invoked the fact that he was a Roman citizen. And being a Roman citizen was rare. I was for the privileged few, and Paul had that qualification that he was a Roman citizen. At that point, they rescued him. But he ends up, because of that, he ends up going into jail. He never gets out of jail, and he ends up being martyred for the cause of Jesus. But he did this because of his stand that the Gentiles, God loves them as much as God loves the Jews. The Jews are the chosen people, yes, but now he says everybody's the chosen people because of our faith in Jesus Christ. But then Paul talks about, he says, if you've heard of the stewardship of the grace of God, which was given as a gift for me, for you. Now, we've talked about the three occurrences of stewardship. Stewardship, or the term steward, stewardship or the steward, Paul will actually refer to himself as actually a steward later on in the epistle, and he refers to himself as steward in all the epistles. I should say that more clearly, and the steward is in charge of the stewardship. And as I've defined for you previously, the stewardship had to do with being the chief steward in the house of a wealthy man. And that chief steward oversaw all the affairs of the house. He took care of the master's wife. He took care of, made sure the master's children were educated. He made sure that the the children of the wealthy man were trained to carry on the family tradition, the family business, whatever that might be. He took care of all the other stewards, that is, slaves in the house. He was number two in authority to the master, but it was because of his loyalty to the master. And the master knew that this chief steward would carry out his will and his desires. And we said that Paul is a representative of the office of the apostle, and the apostles were considered the stewards. They were first in the church. They had most authority in the church. That's why everybody wants to be an apostle now. But wanting to be an apostle is not enough. You have to be called by Jesus to be an apostle. And Paul says, though, that his ministry, he equates it with this stewardship. It's this authority to carry out the law of the house. That's what the Greek word stewardship, it's a combination of the Greek word oikos, which is the word house, and nomos, which is the Greek word for law. It's the law of the house. He runs the law of the house. And remember, three times we've mentioned this, and I quote this every week, but I want us to just keep connected with this. The first occurrence of stewardship in Ephesians, we go back to Ephesians 1, verse 10. And Paul talks about that there would come a time in verse 10 for the stewardship of the fullness of the times to bring everything under the headship of Jesus. All things, the things in the heavens and the things on the earth, to be brought under the headship or the lordship of Christ. So the first thing, the stewardship has to do with establishing Jesus's lordship in human history. This is what the mystery of the kingdom is all about. This is what God's mystery is all about, that Jesus is going to establish his lordship, his rightful lordship, to rule the earth, to rule the nations of the earth, and to bring God's purposes into human history. Jesus is doing that from heaven. That's the first mention of the stewardship. The second mention is it's a stewardship not only to establish the lordship of Jesus, but it's a stewardship of grace. Grace is the power of God to transform our hearts. Do we need better laws? Yes. Do we need more efficient charitable organizations? Yes. Do we need more love in the earth? Yes. Do we need a better science to promote people's health? Yes, we need all of that. But we also need God's grace, because God's grace is behind all those things, love and healing and reconciliation. God's grace is the power that comes from the Holy Spirit that's in us, that gives us the ability to move history toward God's goodness and away from evil. And so Paul says, yes, and this stewardship is not only to establish Jesus's headship, but it's a stewardship of grace. And the third occurrence of stewardship is in verse 9. And Paul said that in verse 8, he said, to me, the very least of all the saints was given grace. Grace is there two times in this idea of how apostles work their authority. Remember, apostles don't work their authority by bullying people. Okay, apostles don't work their authority by saying, I'm the boss of you. Apostles don't work their authority by saying, I'm greater than you, I'm better than you, which unfortunately, that's what a lot of Christians think, because they're following the model of leadership in the world. The model of leadership is, listen to me, or I'll send the bombs out. Listen to me, or I'll throw you in jail. Listen to me, or I'll send you to court. Listen to me, or I'll deport you to another nation. I mean, that's how the nations of the world rule, and in some of the more dictatorial nations, it's, listen to me, or you're a dead man or a dead woman. So the church cannot follow the world's models. The church, the authority of an apostle who has, he's the president, okay? The apostle is the president. The apostle is the first in the house of God, first in the church. But His authority is established through grace. That's why it says, if indeed you heard of the stewardship of grace that God gave me. That's what apostles do. They serve. Jesus said, you know, you call me Lord, you call me Master, you call me Messiah, and you know what? I am all those things. But I want you to notice how I lead. He goes, but I am among you as a servant. I am among you as the least. We establish great authority in the body of Christ by serving people, by washing people's feet, by pointing people away from ourselves and to Jesus. And that's what grace does. Grace establishes legitimate apostolic, legitimate pastoral, legitimate prophetic authority through serving, through ministering God's grace to others. And so if we're looking, I mean, if somebody wanted to say, well, is Pastor Oz a good leader or not? Well, it should be. Oh, there it is. He serves more than anyone else in the church. He's first and foremost a servant. He's a servant as he ministers in church. He's a servant to his wife. He's a servant to his children. He's a servant to his neighbors. That's the establishment of real authority in God's kingdom. And it's completely different from the way authority is established in the world. So in both occurrences of steward, the second and the third occurrence of stewardship, where Paul talks about his leadership in the body of Christ, it's a stewardship of grace. And that's verse 2. And then verse 8 is, to me, the very least of all the saints, grace was given. This grace, this specific authentic grace was given to preach among the Gentiles. And what a powerful testimony. What a powerful testimony. Powerful testimony that this Jew can come to people that are hostile to Jews. Remember, the Roman Empire stretches from the British Isles all the way through to India. That's quite a stretch. And then it goes south into northern Africa at this time. This is the greatest empire at that point in human history. And what was the most difficult place in all that huge nation for Rome? It was Israel. Israel was always causing problems. Israel was always the problem, the source of anxiety and the source of tensions and the source of revolutions and wars. So God sends a Jew to the Gentiles. I mean, again, the whole picture that Paul portrays as an apostle is, I am here because the Lord has given me grace to bring reconciliation. He says, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach among the Gentiles the incomprehensible riches of Jesus the Messiah, the incomprehensible riches that the Jewish Messiah has brought to all of humanity. Again, and it's not just a despised nation in this huge Roman Empire. The Lord has constantly said, throughout all the history of the Jewish people under the Old Covenant, that they were the most despised and persecuted of all nations. Now, is there a logic as to why they're the most despised? Well, you look at the logic of anti-Semitism today, and it's, oh, so you guys think you're the chosen people. Well, there's where the hostility came. You know, God chooses Israel to be the chosen people, saying, God chose us. And of course, that means all the other nations are saying, what do you mean God chose you, didn't choose us? Who do you think you are? You know, you think you're this or that doesn't smell, or what do you think? Well, the problem wasn't the Jews didn't get up and declare they were the chosen people. The Lord chose them. He declared it. It's kind of like, you know, the kid in the class that gets labeled as the teacher's pet automatically becomes one of the most despised persons in the room. So God raises up this individual who now goes to the Gentiles and say, guess what? You're all teachers, Pat, now. You're all sons of the Father in heaven. You're all loved by God. You're all the chosen people. Everybody becomes the chosen people. Yep, Scott's anticipating Joseph's coat of many colors. Good point. I'm glad you brought that up because that goes right along with this, and we'll see that in a couple verses, but that is correct, Scott. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace, this authentic grace was given to me to preach the incomprehensible riches of the Messiah among the Gentiles and to bring light, to enlighten all as to what is the stewardship of the mystery. Now, there's our mystery again. There's our the stewardship. I steward the establishment of Jesus's lordship in the earth. I steward grace. God gives me grace, and I pass that grace out to everybody. And third, now, I steward the mystery. I'm going to be the one who brings into the open things that are hidden, who explains things that haven't been explained before, who causes you to understand the heart of God in a way you've never understood the heart of God. And this is really apostolic activity. You know, Pastor Oz talks about apostles, like George Benton would always say, oh my gosh, when he starts talking about apostles, I don't even know what he's talking about. George would say that. And then he'd say, well, I do kind of understand what Pastor Oz is saying. He's messing with me. But in this desire to understand legitimate apostolic ministry, Paul just mentioned three things. We are a steward of establishing the lordship of Jesus in human history. Everywhere we go, we declare Jesus is Lord. The second thing, we're stewards of God's grace. Apostles, true apostolic ministry. This is the vision I've had, the vision I've tried to impart to Lord of the harvest, to the leaders, to the people, that our vision, our mission is to be dispensers of God's grace. When God favors us, we dispense favor to people in the neighborhood. Remember, we've called our church, we follow a parish church model. All the people in the neighborhood belong to our parish, which means anybody who comes to this church, whether they're believers or non-believers, whatever ethnic group they're with, whatever political party they support, whatever their life situation is, whether they love Jesus or they say they hate Jesus, whether they love us or say they don't love us, they hate us, our job is to dispense God's grace, God's favor. That's apostolic. And that's how we establish Jesus's headship, because they start to understand, you know, we don't necessarily like these people, but all they want to do is bless us. All they want to do is favor us. All they want to do is give us good things. And then they say, oh, this is all from God. All they want to do is pray for us to be healed. All they want to do is serve. All they want to do is sacrifice their time. That's all they want to do. Wow. Maybe this Jesus is somebody. See the relationship between grace and the headship of Jesus? How is Jesus's lordship established? Because Jesus blesses people. Because God's heart is to bless people. So it's a stewardship of the headship of the Lord. It's a stewardship of the grace of God. And then third, it's a stewardship of the mysteries, as verse 9 says, the mystery that had been hidden from the ages in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, had been hidden from the beginning of time in the one God who created all things through Jesus Christ. Now, some texts read who created all things, and then other texts say who created all things through Jesus Christ. Again, if you have New King James or King James, it's going to say who created all things through Jesus. If you have some of the more modern translations, it's going to be who created all things. What's the advantage of saying who created all things through Christ? Well, we know that God the Father created all things in the beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, God created all things in the cosmos. He created the entire universe. And we understand that, but what also happened is that everything that God intended to be worked out through his creation, that is blessing all people was fractured. It was ruptured when the man and the woman sinned and they were separated from God because of their sin. Now, Jesus comes and it's called a new creation. It's a recreation. It's a reestablishment of God's original creation purposes. So to say that God created all things, it's like he's the creator, he's the Lord over the universe. To say God created all things through Jesus, it's he has come to restore the broken order that transpired from the sin in the garden. So he the God who created all things through Jesus Christ. All right, now I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but that's the third aspect of the stewardship. It's the stewardship of the mystery. The third thing about apostolic teaching is this. Third manifestation of apostolic ministry. When you go to a church or you go to a ministry and say, man, I've never heard anything, the teaching that's in this church or the teaching that this person does, I've never heard anything like that. That's apostolic, guys, because it takes the hidden things and it expresses them. It brings the hidden things to the surface. And see, God wants us to know the hidden things. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15. He said, I call you no longer servants. I don't call you no longer slaves. He goes, I call you friends. He goes, a slave, because a slave does not know what his master's doing. He just takes orders. He's not in a relationship with his master. He takes orders. And sometimes we're seen as the servants of the Lord, which means we take orders, which that's an important thing to do. It's like we're in the army. You know, once you're in the army, you don't question your orders. You do what you're told because that's what it means to be part of an army. There, you have to take orders from your superiors in order for the entire army to function as a single unit, and therefore not an army going here, there, and everywhere. And they're like, well, I thought we were here for this battle. Where is everybody? Just doing what they want. It's like training dachshunds. I have a dachshund, and my dachshund just is like anything else, everything in God's creation, all the animals we have, the animals we see, the animals that exist in the universe, they all have a purpose. They all have a lesson. And the one thing about dachshunds is they get easily distracted. They're not stupid. It's because they're actually very intelligent, but they get distracted. The joke I always have is because they are scent hounds. And you know, when you see beagles and things like that, and they're at the airport and they're sniffing out, they're looking for drugs, they're looking for bombs. Dachshunds smell as well or better than almost any dog out there. I mean, bloodhounds are the head of the hound family. A dachshund is a hound, but they're very close to the top. And my wife and I have a joke. Hey, you know, we got the dachshunds out. We're the president's coming through, and the president's coming through, and we got to sniff out this bomb. Where's the dachshund? Why is the dachshund over there chasing a piece of paper? What is it? That, come on, it's the president. Because that's how they are. They smell everything and they get easily distracted. Well, that's not good if you've got a single task. And see, that's not good if you have an army and everybody's doing their own thing. We have to have one mind. We have to work together. We have to work together in tandem with the Lord. And so sometimes we're called servants. The servant is like, well, I don't care if that piece of paper is flying out over there. This is my job. I have to follow orders. But Jesus says, but I'm not going to call you servants all the time. I'm not going to call you slaves all the time. I call you friends. See, this is a servant to master relationship where there's intimacy between you and the master. There's relationship between you and the master. So while we are definitely called to be servants, always remember we're not only servants, we're friends. But he says, I call you friends because the servant does not know what his master is thinking. I call you friends because everything that the Father has revealed unto me, I declare unto you. See, this is the job of the apostle. The job of the apostle is to trans. It's saying, yes, you are servants in one context, but you got to be servants who are friends. And the way we become friends of God is when God discloses his revelation to us. Now, again, another vision of Lord of the Harvest. I mean, it's apostolic in the sense that we're teaching you what God is doing to fulfill his kingdom purposes in human history. But to really hear the Lord and to really hear his voice and walk in revelation, that's a prophetic function of the church. So I tell everybody there's a prophetic anointing on the house at Lord of the Harvest. And so if you come in to Lord of the Harvest, expect to start hearing the voice of the Lord. Expect to start hearing the voice of the Lord, because this is how the Lord connects us to his apostolic purposes. It's through revelation. I mean, I've shared people and just said, I mean, I'm in my 70s and I have never walked in this the level of revelation that I'm in now. And it doesn't stop. It's every single day. It's powerful revelation. I mean, I go to sleep at night, I'm discouraged by this situation, I'm depressed by that situation, I'm struggling because this person didn't react properly, I'm struggling because this person won't listen to Jesus, I'm struggling because this person is under severe warfare, or this person has a lot of physical ailments and we're praying for them to be healed, and I can go to bed oftentimes discouraged. But what I've learned from the Lord, when I bring all these things to him, especially questions like, what is going on here with this situation, Lord? The Lord will just say to me, oh, don't worry about it. Wait for a day or two. Just wait for a day or two. And I'm released of that burden. I don't have an answer for that situation, but I wake up the next day and all of a sudden things that weren't clear the day before are clear now. That's an apostolic function, that we are constantly coming into more and more and more revelation about who God is, who Jesus is, how the power of the Spirit is working in our midst, and answers to that help us to see our situation is not setting us apart from God. Our situation is actually flowing with Jesus accomplishing God's kingdom purposes in human history. So we understand that while we are servants, we are also friends. But how do we understand that? Because apostles have the stewardship of the mystery. They clear up mysteries. So they establish the lordship of Jesus by being a repository of grace, which means they establish the lordship of Jesus not by just teaching things, but they impart. An apostolic church is constantly imparting grace to people, which means, I wish I had revelations like Pastor Oz. He says he gets a revelation every day, and I only get revelations every couple of days. So, well, that's okay. The grace will be imparted to you, because I only get those revelations because of God's grace. I can impart that grace. And this is how a community is built in the image and the likeness of the Lord. We're serving each other. We are repositories of grace, and it's in that grace that Jesus's lordship will be established. But the other way in which Jesus's lordship is established is not only grace that empowers us, but revelation that enlightens us. That's why verse 9 says, this stewardship of the mystery it's to enlighten all as to what is the stewardship of the mystery. So revelation, grace establishes the lordship of Jesus. So we need more revelation. We need more grace. That's why we teach for revelation. That's why we pray for grace. That's why we serve one another for grace. This is why we disciple each other through revelation and grace. This is how God's purposes work. Now, if we go back to verse 2, we jumped a little bit ahead, but I we'll bring it all to a head, and then finish this chapter hopefully tonight. So He says, if indeed you've heard, verse 2, of the stewardship of grace, of the grace of God, which was given me as a gift for you. And if grace is given as a gift, we give it as a gift to everyone else. We do not deserve anything we get. We receive everything as a gift from the Lord, and we pass it on as a gift. We're not hoarders of authority and hoarders of gifts and hoarders of knowledge and information. We give it away. Some of you haven't been around a long time, but for those who've been around a long time at the Lord of Harvest, we have a rule: money in, money out. We don't hoard money. We don't save money. Sometimes we don't have any money, and we're like, "What are we going to do?" And the Lord says, "Well, I'm sending it to you, guy." And the reason why God sends it to us, and He doesn't send millions of dollars to us. He sends us a modest amount that we can care for our people, that we can care for the neighborhood, and minister grace to the neighborhood. But God sends big checks. Big checks are gone. God sends small checks. Small checks are gone. What we have done is we've said, Lord, we understand that everything you give us is a gift. And if it's a gift to us, then we gift other people with it. That's how the flow of finances work. That's how the flow of grace works. That's how the flow of gifts work. That's how the flow of discipleship works. You get it. And you don't hoard it, you give it away. That's the biblical principle of generosity, of gift giving. God is a gift-giving God. That's established. The theologians talk about the giftedness of creation. Why did God create the universe? Well, He didn't need the universe. Why did God create human beings? He didn't need human beings. He was in perfect fellowship, Father, Son, and Spirit. But it's the giftedness of creation. God did it because He wanted to give things away. So He had to create a universe populated by human beings to be able to give His gifts away, to be able to express His gift-giving nature. But He didn't have to do that. He wanted to do that. So there's this giftedness in all of creation, and that stamp, that imprint, ought to be in everything we do in the body of Christ. We are receivers of gifts who give gifts. Now, people who don't understand grace in the body of Christ, they don't understand grace, and so they usually follow a different model, a flawed model, and they follow the model of the world. We either follow the model of the Lord and his attributes and his character and his person. We either follow that model or we follow the model of the world. Churches that follow the model of the world are called carnal churches. They're fleshly churches. They do things based on the way human beings do things. But we do things on the basis of following after Jesus, following after God's heart. So he continues in verse 3. He says, you've heard of this stewardship of grace, of gift giving, which God has given me for you, that according to revelation, see that revelation of the mystery, according to revelation, he made known to me the mystery, just as I wrote before briefly in the previous two chapters. There's the first occurrence of mystery in chapter 3. He revealed the mystery. So God reveals the mystery to the apostles, and they then now have the stewardship of the mystery where they can share the gift of revelation that they've been given with everybody else. He says, particularly with reference to that which when you are reading, you are able to understand, to perceive in your renewed mind my insight into the mystery of Christ. Again, and this insight, the word sunesis, insight, is it's spiritual understanding. That's what it means. You're able to understand in your natural minds the spiritual understanding that I have of the mystery of Christ. Now, what a sunesis is it's the understanding. It's an understanding that puts together various discrete aspects of information that puts them together to form a concept, to form a coherent whole. I was talking with Janine, Pastor Janine, today, and what I was talking about is I was saying that what's been happening to me when I talk about this increase in revelation, it's not necessarily new information. It's like the Lord is taking something I learned when I was 5 years old in the Lord, something I received at my conversion experience, something I learned from several leaders with different giftings, discipled me, something I read in a book, something that happened to me in a key situation in life, and I was going through a very difficult situation. Difficult situations are always resolved by God's revelation. He that's why we press through difficulties, because the purpose of a difficulty is just bring us into a revelation that we couldn't obtain any other way except going through that difficulty with Jesus walking with us. And that, again, makes us, we begin to think differently about, we begin to think differently about tribulation. We think we, the Lord reframes our understanding, how we deal with it. It's just, oh my gosh, this is a difficulty. Please take me out of this. Or no, this is a difficulty. What an opportunity to find something that I've never seen before. Pastor Bird will always talk about, I want to go to the next level. Oz, how do I get to the next level? Keep walking through your difficulties, because that's where the revelation takes place. And a sunesis is when you have like six or seven or eight different things, and they all make sense to you individually. And then the Lord takes something and throws a revelation into the middle of all it, and it connects the dots. It ties together all of these disparate aspects of information, and all of a sudden, these seven things become this one huge thing. You're like, oh my Lord and my God. Wow, that's what sunesis is. So when Paul's talking about that, you might understand in your minds, your renewed minds, how this works. You might understand my insight, my spiritual understanding in the mystery of Christ. So what the Lord does, another apostolic function of this grace, is that it brings forth revelation. We've already talked about that. It brings forth revelation, but it's spiritual understanding where you take this issue and this issue and this issue. And all of a sudden, the Lord throws a revelation in the middle of that, and it ties all of that together. That's what understanding is. Revelation is, I understand this. I mean, I don't want to use understanding to describe revelation. Revelation is, I get this bit of information, it's true. This bit of information, it's true. This bit of information, it's true. That's revelation knowledge. But understanding is when you bring them all together and they form a larger concept. So he said that you might understand my insight in the mystery of Christ. And again, this thing about things, it's hidden information, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as now it has been revealed. And here he goes to the holy apostles and his prophets in the Spirit, as it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and his prophets in the Spirit. And we talked about the foundation apostles and prophets back in, I think it's chapter two was where we talked about the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Yeah, it's 2:20, and we said that's New Testament apostles, Old Testament prophets, because he's talking about biblical history. So he's got to talk about the prophets. The prophets of the Old Testament were the forerunners of the apostles of the New Testament. Contrary to what many people say, they say the prophets of the Old Testament were forerunners of the current prophets. No, they're not. They are not. And that's why so many people, they call themselves prophets, and they might even be prophets, but they're not functioning Christologically, they're not functioning according to the gospel. They act like, so many of these modern prophets act like they're an Old Testament prophet. An Old Testament prophet was a single individual raised up to deal with the entire nation. Isaiah is the guy. Jeremiah is the guy. Hosea is the guy. Amos is the guy. It's just one individual, and his word affects the entire nation. Well, the one guy has come, Jesus. And so New Testament apostles, I mean, New Testament prophets are not like Jesus. Jesus is the one guy who speaks to the entire nation. There doesn't have to be any more one guy. You know what New Testament prophets are? They work in teams. Old Testament prophets are the Old Testament prophet models. Here comes the prophet. Everybody bow down and listen to the prophet. Well, I'm not bowing down and listening to the prophet because I have Jesus. I'm not going to listen to any one guy. But this is what happens. And boy, I was just reminded of it again. Very recently. Boy, when we were the new church on the block, when Lord of the Harvest just started out, boy, everybody was coming to check out Lord of the Harvest because everybody wants a piece of the action. Everybody wants a piece of the pie. And it was very common for the quote unquote prophet to come to Lord of the Harvest, and he's going to come in and he wants to be, he's going to be a member of the church. Could be, might want to be for a week, might want to be for a month, might want to be for a year, might want to become the chief prophet in the church. And he's got a word, and God has sent him to tell the pastor what he needs to do. And of course, to ingratiate himself to the pastor. So maybe he can become the pastor's private prophet. And then he basically controls the pastor. Well, that's such an Old Testament model. It's ridiculous. I would ask those persons, well, whose authority are you under? I mean, what church sent you out? Silence. What team of apostles? I mean, what team of prophets do you work together with? You know, because New Testament prophets are always part of a team. Jesus sends people out two by two, and you got to be on a team. You got to be a team prophet. Silence. Do you understand? I know you're coming in here and you think you're the big prophet. I mean, do you understand you're in a church full of prophetic people? I mean, do you understand that what you just shared to me, I have 20 people in this church who hear the voice of the Lord better than you do with it. Do you understand that? Do you get that? So the Old Testament prophets are the forerunners of the New Testament apostles because they laid the foundation. But they lay the foundation in a different way. Apostles create teams. There's another sign of what apostles do. They create teams. So if we're talking about what's been revealed to, notice, it's what's been revealed to the holy apostles, plural, and to his prophets, plural, in the Spirit. That's how you know the Spirit's working. Somebody's a member of a team. Don't listen to somebody who's not the member of a team. What he's saying may be biblical. It may not be biblical. It may be true. It may not be true. But you don't have to listen to somebody who's not a member of a team. So now that was the foundation that is laid for Jesus. Jesus's foundation is based under Old Covenant prophets who prophesied about his coming and New Testament apostles who have seen him raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, have been commissioned by him, and who lay the foundation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only foundation. But now it's which in other generations, verse 5, was not made known to the sons of man, as now it has been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets, meaning this is a now reality. Apostles and prophets in 2:20, that's an Old Testament prophets, New Testament apostles. This is a now thing. So now he's addressing New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets, as now has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, that the nations should be joint heirs. They're heirs together with their Jewish brethren. They're in the same body of Christ as their Jewish brethren, and they participate together with their Jewish brethren in his promises, God's promises in Christ through the gospel. Okay? So it's this is God working out his kingdom purposes. The joint heirs, same body, joint participants is corporate. It's a team. It's a group. Everything about the church is a group. Again, from day one at Lord of the Harvest, we're emphasizing teams. No superstars. any longer. The superstar has come. Jesus is the only superstar. And when people try to use ministry to attain to superstar status, they're first of all under an old covenant model, and they're under an antichrist model, because the Lord doesn't create superstars. And usually these people, and they'll come to the church, they could be prophets, a lot of evangelists coming. Oh, I'm gonna cause your church to grow. I can cause your church to grow. Okay, what's the price? Well, just bow down and worship me. That's all. I'm, you know, I'm, you listen to everything I say. Do whatever I want. You can't correct me. You can't. It's like, stop. Stop. We have emphasized teamwork from day one at Lord of the Harvest. We do things as teams. It isn't that we can't minister by ourselves. I mean, shoot, you know, gosh, Joyce Underwood is out on, you know, talking to anything that moves, you know, when she's out and about in at the store, or you know, in a neighborhood, or in her apartment complex. I mean, she's just ministering individually. Of course we can minister individually, but the way the church ministers is the church ministers as the church. It's corporate ministry. So Paul says the Gentiles are equal heirs with the Jews. The Jews were the heirs of everything that God had, but now the Gentiles are the same heirs. The Jews were part of the bride of Yahweh. They were part of the body known as Israel. Well, now the Gentiles are part of the body of Christ with the Jews. And the beautiful one is the third one, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Joint participants. They share together the partaking and the fulfillment of God's promises in Christ by the gospel, of which I became a servant minister. Remember, the same word for minister is servant. And it's what it means is that you can't be a minister. You can't really be involved in a ministry without being a servant. And again, we've seen recent examples of people who, well, my ministry this and my ministry that and my ministry this. We always have examples of my ministry this, my ministry that. Will you stop it before I puke all over you? Okay. It's a minister, a legitimate ministry is by serving. Serving, it's not about my ministry, it's about putting others. Paul, how does it say it? Esteeming others greater than ourselves. And by the way, ministry is not accomplished by being lording it over people and telling about how important my ministry is. Ministry is done by serving people and meeting their needs and loving them. And you can't, a person who says they have a ministry and is not a servant, whether it's the so-called prophet coming in and wanting to tell everybody what to do, or the so-called minister coming in and the whole world revolves around his or her ministry, it doesn't matter. That's not ministry. They're not ministers, okay? I don't know what they are, but they're not ministers. Well, I do know what they are. The seven churches, let's see, expose those who call themselves apostles and are not. You are against the false teachers. And, oh, wait a second, on the negative side, you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and all she's doing is seducing my servants. We stand against those things, and we don't tolerate those things. Of which I became a servant minister, and here it is again, according to the free gift of the grace of God, which was given me according to the working of his power. And that's where we understand grace is not God's forgiveness. Grace is God's power. Mercy is God's forgiveness. Forgiveness is God's forgiveness. Justification is God giving us his righteousness. But grace is the power of God at work in our midst. You need more power, you need more grace. And so that's why I always tell people, if you need more power, learn to understand what grace is. And then, of course, we read verses 8 and 9, and verse 9 ends us up with the stewardship of the mystery, which had been hidden from the ages in the God who created all things through Jesus Christ, so that, or in order that. Now it's saying this stewardship of the lordship of Jesus that establishes his lordship, this stewardship of grace, which empowers people, and this stewardship of revelation of God's mystery. It's for a purpose. This is a what we call a henna clause in Greek. It's a it be the verse 10 begins with the word henna. It means in order that, so that, for the purpose of that, for the purpose. All of this is done, and here's God's purpose in this, that in order that it might be made known, it might be revealed now to the powers and principalities in the heavenly realms through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. And we kind of closed on this, and I wanna elaborate on this. Our ministry is not just to human beings. Our ministry is also to the Lord. We minister to the Lord. And our ministry to the Lord is supposed to be first. We're supposed to minister to the Lord before we minister to people. Now, people don't understand this, but this is, again, you want to talk about apostolic revelation. You understand as a minister, your the chief focus of your ministry is ministering unto the Lord first, ministering unto people second. Now, that's Ezekiel 43, the old watchman knee teaching. Are we ministering to the house or are we ministering to the Lord? Scripture actually teaches us if our primary focus is on people, we can kind of get off track from what God has called us to do. Is we minister to the Lord first. And I'm going to explain that, what it means. Now, it's said in by Christians who are pilots, okay? All right, you're flying from, let's say, Los Angeles to Miami. All right. In your plane, you have a something you set the course. There are electronic instruments in the flight panel, and you set the course. You program the course, the direction, and you program that into the control panel, and it keeps the plane going in a straight line. It keeps the plane on course, and because of that, you're going to fly from Los Angeles to Miami. Now, you know, you can have a storm maybe, and you got to get around the storm or get above the storm or go underneath the storm. And so there are times when you switch off the course of the flight and you go around the storm. But once you get around the storm, you get back on that and you set the course guide. And what is said is, if you're flying from Los Angeles to Miami and all you are is 1 degree, if you go 1 degree off your course, the plane doesn't go straight. It goes like this. And when you get to northern Florida, you're not in Miami. Miami's the southernmost part. You might even end up in Georgia or South Carolina, just 1 degree off course. So we have to minister to the Lord first, because Scripture says the first commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our strength. The second is to love our neighbor as ourselves. The second is to love our neighbor. You cannot make loving your neighbor first. You cannot make loving your spouse first. You cannot make loving your children first. And we've talked about this, again, for years at Lord of the Harvest, is you cannot put anyone before the Lord. The Lord has to come first. Now, it doesn't mean we don't love people. In fact, as we love the Lord, our love for people will increase, but we will love them the Jesus way. We'll love them being guided by God's person, which is not only love and redemption and healing, but it's righteousness, it's truth. So what happens is that our first ministry is to the Lord. We have to do that. And I've gotten up number of you have heard me say this in front of the church. If you've been in the church over any course of years, Frank is on here, and Frank isn't a member of our congregation in terms of proximity, but he's one of the founding members of the church. He's part of our family, but he's heard me say this before. I said, I promise to all of you that I will be the best pastor I can be to you. And here's what I promise. If I have to choose between you and the Lord, I will always choose the Lord. And people are like, wow, let's see. You got to put us first. No, I don't. I have to put the Lord first, which means is if you're in disagreement with the Lord, I minister to the Lord by loving him. And then what I do comes out of my love for him in terms of how I say no to you, or I bring correction. That for me is what I've said is why I will be the best pastor I can be to you. And that's we minister to the Lord first. And then out of that ministry to the Lord, we minister to people. And that's what causes us to really love the Lord. We minister to people in a way that points them to Jesus. We minister to people in a way that points them away from us. They're not our possession. The same thing is true about my children. I told my children that growing up, I'm going to be the best dad ever I can be to you because if I have to choose between you and the Lord, I will always choose the Lord. And I've been faced with those things. And those are tough situations. Those are really difficult situations. But whether it's with your spouse, whether it's with your children, you're being prepared to truly minister in the body of Christ. Because what you're doing is you're saying, no, Jesus is first. And my job is to, Jesus has to be first in my life. And my job is to make Jesus first in your life. And this is how we do it. And people learn, people understand that. I look back at my pastors and I was mad at the things they said to me. I was mad when they said no to me, and they said no to me quite a bit. And I'm thinking, I know the Bible more than you. I'm more prophetic than you are, but you're telling me no. And the Lord would take me aside and say, oh yeah, because they're demonstrating that they minister to me first before they minister to you, but they're doing both. And yet, when I become a senior pastor the first time at Lord of the Harvest, and I can tell you now that in the 25 plus years I pastored Lord of the Harvest, the things that they said to me have saved my life, have saved this church, because they were faithful to the Lord, and they taught me how to be faithful to the Lord, even in light of these situations. Now, I want to say this. I shared this with Pastor Janine today. I want to share another thing that keeps you focused on the Lord and keeps you right on the Lord. And this is why everybody, if you're married, you need a Pastor Jan. Okay, if you're a man, of course. If you're a woman, hopefully you need a Pastor Oz, but you need a Pastor Jan. My wife and I were talking last night, and I was just lamenting about this brother or this person or this sister. The leaders that I feel have, they got off their course, their course, and instead of arriving in Miami, they're somewhere like in New York City right now, because they are just, it just makes me so afraid. They're just getting off, and they're just getting off. I don't know how else to. They're the things that they're doing are just, they're not biblical. They're not true to the gospel. They're not establishing God's kingdom. And I'm seeing a lot of this with brethren that I've been with in the Lord for so many years. And I just said, I looked at my wife and I said, what? How do I know I'm not doing what they're doing? They think they're doing God's will. They don't know they're not doing God's will. They're getting just further off and off in their teaching, further off and off in their attitudes, further off and off in their behavior, and they're becoming more like an American than they are Christians. And it's I was really upset, and I just said to her, I said, how do I know that I'm not doing the same thing? And I just looked at her and I'm like gonna say, well, help me here. What do you guys? And she just looked at me and said, she says, I'll never, oh, I won't let that happen to you. She goes, I won't let that happen to you. That's not going to happen. I'll take care of that. I'll take care of that with you. And I looked at her and I was like stunned. Like this, this little tiny, woman tell me, oh, that's not going to happen because I'm not going to let it happen. And I was just, but then I looked at her and I just wanted to hug her. And I just said, thank you so much that I've got, again, I've got a wife who is says she's going to be more faithful to the Lord than she is to me. But this is what we do with each other. This is how we need to how we need to do this with each other. I'm not saying we need to be out rebuking each other constantly. That's not a good thing either. But it's just our first ministry is to the Lord, our second ministry is to people. But verse 10 is an amazing. Our third ministry is to powers and principalities. We are ministering to powers and principalities. What does that mean? Well, God, the first order to shall we say, administrate the universe for the Lord were the angelic beings, the powers, the principalities, the sons of God, the B'nai HaElohim. These were the members of the heavenly council. Their job was to move history toward God's fulfillment. But we know that a third of the angels, along with their ringleader, Satan, fell. And that means now there are powerful angelic beings that are not steering the nations of the earth toward God's kingdom purposes. They're steering them toward anarchy and chaos and rebellion and autonomy, removing themselves from under the headship of Christ. So Paul is saying we have a ministry to demonic powers. And see, we got to understand this. You know, our ministry to demonic powers isn't simply breaking demon strongholds in people's lives. Our ministry is to demonic powers to remind them that they don't have the final say in the universe. And that's why sometimes, and again, those of you who've been part of Fisherman's Net, we were part of Fisherman's Net, but those of you who've been part of Lord of the Harvest for 20-some years, we understand there is an incredible level of warfare that comes against Lord of the Harvest. And this is not simply, oh, Pastor Oz patting himself on the back, we're so great, we have all this spiritual warfare coming against us, this abnormal, unusual spiritual warfare. Like, who would want that anyways? That's an incredible pat on the back. But I've had other leaders in the body of Christ say the same thing. Oz, you guys go through. One brother, very respected brother, a leader of an entire network of churches, said to me. He said, "You guys take on 4 or 5 different things, 6 different things at once, and most of the rest of us might be taking 1 or 2 of those things on at once. We understand what you're going through. We understand this, but there's a reason for that. If you want to be an apostolic community." Paul is defining an apostolic community. An apostolic community will be ministering also to powers and principalities. And that's why when we're talking here about the strong man, we talked about the strong man years ago, but I just started introducing that. And the strong man means we have a ministry, not just toward the demons that affect people's lives on the ground, but the higher level demons that rule regions, that rule territories, that rule neighborhoods, that rule cities. I guarantee you we're taking on strong men that deal with South Warren where we're at, because this is our parish. And if God gave this parish to us, we are standing in the Lord's authority and saying, not in my neighborhood, Satan, not in my neighborhood. And again, you know, a lot of believers understand that when they're dealing with the drug issues in their neighborhoods, the gang issues in their neighborhoods, the criminal elements in their neighborhoods, and all those things. Different neighborhoods have different issues. Again, to those of you who are new to Lord of the Harvest, there is a heavy level of witchcraft. in South Warren. It's just, again, when you do spiritual mapping, what you do is you look at the strongholds at work. I mean, in our neighborhood, you go up and down 8 Mile, and it used to be just all the strip clubs. That's a stronghold in our neighborhood. But now you go up and down, and it's all the places where you can get cannabis. You know, okay, strongholds. We're understanding. That's sorcery. That's also witchcraft. That's interesting. That pharmakia in the book of Revelation, which is the Greek word for the drug use, it's the word for pharmacy, is the Greek word in the New Testament for witchcraft. Okay. I'm not saying pharmaceutical medicine is witchcraft, but I'm talking about drugs. Drugs proliferate sorcery because they alter your mind, and they alter your mind and you start seeing things that aren't there. Alcohol, you're seeing things that aren't there. Those are means of witchcraft and means of sorcery. So sometimes, and it just comes down to this with me, it's like if somebody says, why am I going through all this warfare? Well, you need to take a stand with your brothers and sisters in an apostolic church and say, not in my neighborhood, not in my family, not in my life. So, and the Lord calls this is the manifold wisdom of God. It's the many-sided wisdom of God. We are demonstrating this to the powers and principalities. Remember why Satan was so riled by humanity, why Satan works day and night to discredit humanity, why Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And you get these people, and again, they're in all the churches, and they're usually under the guise of ministry, and they constantly point out everybody's flaws. If you got somebody who's constantly discrediting people, constantly pointing out other people's flaws, constantly denigrating everybody, run. Get away from them, because they are doing the devil's business. That's sometimes where you got to say, not in my church, not in my neighborhood. And you got to just take a stand against it. But we're given this wisdom in the church. And it says that to the intent now, for the purpose that might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. What it's saying is that the mystery brings us into the third level. We go from revelation, knowledge, to understanding, to wisdom. Now, if understanding forms the concepts, what wisdom does is it takes the revelation, knowledge, the concepts, and it puts them into practice. Remember what the African churches told us. They said, well, when we teach on something, we teach on something until we see it manifested in the church. In other words, we're going to teach on healing until we see healing in the church. We're not going to just teach on healing because healing's a good thing. We're going to teach on healing till we see healing in the church. We're going to teach on worship until we see worship in the church. We're going to teach on discipleship until we see discipleship in the church. Oh, wait a second. And Pastor Oz is now in what? We're year three, almost year four of teaching what? Eschatology, until we see people formulating an eschatological perspective, which hopefully we are forming that. But wisdom is when you move from teaching on healing to moving in healing, to where you move from teaching on the gifts of the Spirit to moving in the gifts of the Spirit, from where you move from teaching on discipleship to real discipleship. Okay, that's the manifold wisdom of God. The church is going to demonstrate that they have God's revelation, that they have understanding to see the bigger picture, and that because of that, they now enter into working out that understanding. It's like the scripture says, minister not simply in word and in tongue, but minister in deed and in truth. Actions. So it's okay. It's like, why is he teaching about the same thing over and over and over again? Because we're trying to attain unto wisdom. We're trying to attain. That's why the revelation knowledge of God and the grace of God, when they work together, We understand, we see Jesus, we see what Jesus is seeing, and we do what Jesus is doing. That's the revelation aspect. And then the grace aspect is that we begin to walk in faith. Faith increases. And when faith increases, we begin to work out those revelations in our practices. Now, Scott brought it up earlier, and I think this is what he was getting at. Now, the manifold wisdom of God, the many-sided wisdom of God, is the multicolored cloak wisdom of God. It's the same word. I think I pronounced this for you last time. It's polupoiokelos, and it's the same Greek word that's used for Joseph's many-colored suit. Now, Joseph's many-colored suit, it was 12 colors. There were 12 tribes. Jacob had 12 sons, and he had a color for each one of the sons. And the point that Joseph was making in his many-colored suit, his father gave him that robe. The point he was making is that we all have to be a team. The 12 sons of Jacob, who are going to give rise to the 12 tribes of Israel, are going to need to work together as one. Now, the purpose, both on Jacob's part and Joseph's part, was a good purpose. It's to show unity. The church has to walk in unity. All the seven churches, you know, the Lord speaks to each of the seven churches individually. This is their vision. This is their responsibility. This is where they're being affirmed. This is where they're being rebuked. It's the whole church's responsibility. That, I mean, it's the individual church's responsibility to embrace that vision and that mission that proceeds from that vision. But at the end of each message to the individual church, the Lord says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." See, we cannot just say, "I'm the church in Ephesus, screw those other six churches. We're right, they're wrong," which is that sectarianism, and the church does it all the time, and the sons of Israel did it. There was jealousy, there was infighting, everyone wanted to be the firstborn, everybody wanted to be the father's favorite. And so they perceived that in Joseph getting the many-colored suit, oh, he was the father's favorite. And as Scott was saying, I was saying, if you're the teacher's pet, everybody hates you. Well, if you're the father's favorite, everybody hates you. And that's why they were going to kill Joseph. But Judah, fortunately, talked him into it. He knew what they were doing was wrong. And he knew that if they killed him, they would really be in the wrong. And so he talked the others into selling him into slavery, which not only spared his life, but was God's way of bringing Joseph to the place where he could bring unity to all his brothers. Now, he brought unity by becoming the number two man in Egypt during a famine, and then taking care of his entire family, bringing them to Egypt and protecting them. So this many-sided wisdom of God, it speaks, first of all, that we cannot ultimately fulfill this mystery of God's will, this stewardship of the mystery, this stewardship of grace, this establishing of the headship of the Lord without being unified. The message was the 12 tribes are one. We're a single robe that clothes Jesus Christ. Paul is definitely making a reference to the unity. And he's saying this is another reason why Jew and Gentile coming together is so important. Anybody that's in Christ needs to be in unity with each other, and we will not be able to address the powers and principalities that seek to divide without being in unity, and we will not attain to this wisdom, which is you can have revelation knowledge, you can have spiritual understanding, and still not be in unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ. But for you to walk in that wisdom that makes these things real, the issue is unity. Somebody will say, why isn't our church walking in what the first century walked in? More than likely, it's because you're not in unity. You're not even in unity with your own church, your own local congregation, let alone the church in the entire city, let alone the church in the entire earth. So we've got a lot of work to do, but Paul was saying, these are the hidden things that need to be revealed. One thing I can tell you, I have preached the unity of the church for 50 plus years. I preached the unity of the church for 50 plus years. I have never deviated from that. My pastor, Pastor Alex from Fisherman's Net, when he commended me and when he was trying to characterize my ministry, he said, Pastor, Brother Oz has taught us many things about the church and the body of Christ over the years. That's how he summed up my ministry. It's my ministry has always been focused on the church. And if it's focused on the church, it's focused on the unity of the church. And so this is just something that is part and parcel of apostolic ministry. It creates authentic and legitimate unity in the body of Christ. Now, as we're closing up on this third and final ministry, we minister to the Lord, we minister to people, and we minister to demonic powers. The reason for this is when human beings were created, the angelic order was created first, human beings were created second. When the human beings were created and the Lord said, here's my image bearers. Here are my representatives in the earth. Here are the ones that are going to establish dominion in the earth. It angered some of the angelic hierarchy. Like, why not us? See, this whole idea of God making a choice, it tests everybody. When God chooses somebody to do something great for him, everybody gets stirred up, and you're either going to get stirred up and say amen, or you're going to end up getting stirred up and saying oh my, and you're and oh my usually is I don't like this. And see, Satan, as the head of the angelic order, hates the fact that human beings, and not Satan himself, the eternal narcissist, the eternal egoist, the eternal self-centered opposition to God's purposes in history, which says the greatest evil is self-centeredness. It's the greatest evil, guys. So, you know, when I see pride and arrogance in people, it's like, oh boy, that's satanic. And that is satanic, guys, because that's what leads to babies being aborted. That's what leads to children's bodies being mutilated and these gender transformation. That's what leads to injustice. That's what leads to oppression of the vulnerable, oppression of people who are different, oppression of women by men. That's it all. It's self-centeredness is the source of it. We got to end abortion. No, we got to break self-centeredness. We got to understand that a God-centered universe decenters self-centeredness, because when the Lord is in the center, and this is what'll really end abortion, not just anti-abortion laws. When we get the Lord in the center, and when the Lord is in the center, he will transform everybody else, because he decenters people. When the Lord's at the center, I'm not in the center, and I get delivered from self-centeredness. So the angelic beings, Satan was cast down, Revelation 12, and he's cast down among us having great anger. There's the wrath of the Lamb, there's the wrath of God, there's the wrath of Satan. The only two that count are the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb. Satan's wrath doesn't count. But the reason Satan was the adversary, the accuser, the one who prosecuted human beings, was he wanted to prove Yahweh was wrong, that the angels should be the ones that establish God's purposes in human history. But he didn't want it for the right reason. He wanted it for himself. Oh, look at that apostle moving so powerfully and mighty. You understand, people can move in healing, people can move in signs and wonders, and if they're doing it for the wrong reason. I mean, the signs and wonders are still legitimate and good, but the reasons are wrong. That's self-centeredness. And so the devil hates us because God chose us. So our ministry to the powers and principalities, see, Satan was trying to prove Yahweh wrong. No human being will accomplish your purposes. in human history, and I'm gonna make sure of it. And he went to even the extent, as we talked about in Genesis 6, of sending the angelic beings down to have sexual relations with human women to produce a race of hybrids that were not fully human, that were human and demonic. He was going to wipe out the human race that way. That's why the Lord destroyed the world in the flood. And then the Lord destroyed the world in the flood and set some things in motion that would keep human beings human beings. But his genius act was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity becoming a human being. And the Lord said, well, that's I win, you lose. But the so our testimony, when we take stands, when we minister to the powers and principalities, when we say not in our neighborhood, we're reminding them that we are going to fulfill the dominion mandate that the Lord called us unto. You're not. The heavenly council made up of just angelic beings is not. That's why I've taught you from the book of Revelation that that's why human beings go up to heaven in Revelation chapter 4, because now we those that one third, the one third of the angels that fell with Satan when Jesus ascended to heaven, there's a vacuum. One third of the heavenly council is missing. And so we're going to go up there and we take the place of, we take our prophetic and apostolic place in the heavenly council to remind the powers and principalities, not on this planet, not on the Lord's planet. This is how it's going to happen. So that's the purpose of all of this. The purpose, but it there has to be this within the church for the church to do it. It's not individual human beings do it. It's we do it as the church. So then it verse 11 says, and I'll read 10 again so we can see how the sentence runs because it's a long sentence. In order that this stewardship of the mystery, the revelation of the mysteries of God, how God is going to work out his human purposes are so that might be revealed now or made known now to the powers and principalities in the heavenly realms through the church, the let's call it the many-sided, manifold, unity-creating wisdom of God according to the eternal purposes which he, that is God the Father, made in Jesus Christ our Lord. See, all this was planned before human history. It's God's eternal purposes. And see, we're not only looking at the work of Christ in history, we're going before human history. The eternal purposes are before the world was created. Before the world was created, Father, Son, and Spirit sat together, had this discussion. This is what we're going to do. This is how we're going to do it. And we're going to do it through you, Son, because you are going to come to the earth and show what it means to be devoted to me and my purposes. And you'll become the image bearer for all those I redeem and become part of my family. It's not just about getting saved. See, remember, Jesus, he was. It was told that Jesus was going to die when? Before the foundation of the world. Jesus's death was not rooted simply in our sin. Again, there's some Christians who think that if we get saved from our sins, that's fulfilling the entire purposes of the Lord. No. They made this purpose that Jesus was going to die before humans being sinned. It wasn't like, oh, the Lord said, oh, we got to make this up now because human beings have sinned, what am I going to do? It was made before that because there's something bigger than that. And what's bigger than that is Jesus. What was Jesus's ministry? To the Father first, to us second. Oh, he loved us. Oh, how he loves us. But it's just like, what? That's the reason why we have to be loyal to the Lord first and human beings second, because that's what Jesus did. Everything he did was first of all establishing, I will be loyal to my Father. Remember, there are two impulses that work on human beings, and one is the one impulse that works on human beings. It's self-preservation, or it's serving the Lord for his purposes. And Jesus demonstrated that. The work of the cross is not just to deal with our sins. It is, But it's first and foremost to show that I don't live by self-preservation. I live for the will of the Father. That's what real self-preservation is. And then the third aspect of Jesus's ministry, and it's the same for us as it is for him, was that he ministered to the powers and principalities. When he went down into the grave, he dealt with Satan. He said, okay, see all those righteous dead that have died before I came? They're all mine now. Come on. And the devil's down there, and he's got Jesus in hell, and the devil has authority over all the souls that go to hell. And Jesus reminded him, no, you don't, not anymore. I have the authority because I am loyal to the Father. And he says, come on. And you can see those famous paintings where Jesus goes in and he reaches his hand and he grabs Adam's hand and Eve is right with him. It's like, come on, come on. We're taking you to heaven. We're taking you to heaven. We win, not you, devil. The first man and the woman that you subverted and said, now I can sub see, I subverted your first two. I'm going to subvert the rest. Come on, you're coming to heaven with me. Jesus ministered to the powers and principalities. And so, just as he ministers on all three levels, so do we. And this is all in verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he made in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom, in him, again, we're back to in Jesus, in Christ, in him, we have boldness. That's parousia in the Greek, which that's the boldness to proclaim the gospel apostolically. The one of the words that is always associated with the apostles preaching the gospel in scripture is parousia. So we have apostolic boldness. We have access. We have not only apostolic boldness to preach, but we always have access to the Father. It's because it's by having access to the Father that we actually have grace and that we have the apostolic boldness and we have confidence. We are apostolically bold, apostolically anointed. We have that because we have access to the Father, and we also have this confidence in God. And confidence in the Greek is a word means to be persuaded. Persuaded that God is with us. Our confidence is that we have access to him, and that's what gives us boldness to declare things apostolically, but it gives us a confidence that our God is Emmanuel. He's always with us. And we have all of these things through faith. Now, what does New King James say? In whom we have boldness and access and confidence through faith in him. But there's one of those genitives. Is it a subjective genitive or is it an objective? And because it could be translated through faith in him, or it could be through his faith. And the context is what delivers the understanding to whether this is a subjective genitive or an objective genitive. And consistently in Paul, I tend to believe it's a subjective genitive. So he says, in whom we have, in him, in Jesus. See, it starts with in him and it ends with of him. In him, we have boldness, we have access in confidence through his faith. It's Jesus's faith is at work in us. See, again, when we try to say, I'm standing on my faith, don't stand on your faith, stand on Jesus's faith. Jesus has faith in you. And you know how Jesus's faith is always active? When what you're saying, what you're doing, what you're declaring is the will of the Father. See, that's the beauty of having Jesus's faith in us. I don't have to worry about my faith. I just let Jesus's faith guide me. I always pray in a situation that I enter into. Let me see what the Father's doing. Let me hear what the Father's saying. And when I do that, his faith is released to me, and I just follow the faith. I just go where the faith goes. I just go with the faith goes. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart, not to be discouraged at my tribulations, my sufferings, which are on behalf of you, which is your glory. He says, the suffering I'm doing is going to help me to impart grace to the Gentiles that I couldn't impart any other way than through the suffering I'm going through. When we ask ourselves, see, if we're really apostolic leaders, we suffer so that suffering produces an impartation in us to release to others, who, as Paul said in Colossians 1:24, my favorite verse that I call the apostolic imperative, is that, why am I suffering? You know, Jan and I moan about my suffering sometimes. I moan and I mope and, oh, woe is me, poor me. But every suffering that you go through is ordained by the Lord to release a level of grace into others who don't have the ability to suffer the way you're suffering. And so God chooses the apostles. You know, what's another mark of the apostles? They suffer more than any other ministry. You want to be an apostle? Be prepared for a lot of suffering. They suffer more than any other ministry. You want to be a prophet? You don't have to suffer as much, but you want to walk in apostolic authority? You're going to suffer more than anybody because they're imaging Christ. It's Jesus' suffering that creates the church. It's Jesus' suffering that creates ministry. It's Jesus' suffering that defeats the devil. It's Jesus' suffering that forgives our sins. It's Jesus' suffering that causes God's kingdom purposes to advance and be fulfilled in human history. So if we're really walking in apostolic ministry, what's going to bring disciples in our church? Suffering. What's going to release healing power in our church? Suffering. What's going to break demon power in our church? Suffering. Okay? So, Paul says, don't be discouraged at my suffering, my tribulation, because it's for you. It's on behalf of you, and it's for your glory. And see, here's what happens. When an apostle suffers beyond what others suffer, the only way they can get through that suffering is for the Lord to stand with him. Paul just says, I was in the lion's mouth, but the Lord stood by me and delivered me. That's apostolic suffering. Jesus draws nearest to us when those who are walking apostolically, because they're going to suffer more than others. Jesus, that's where you're going to have Jesus. The most powerful revelation of Jesus is the same way that Jesus had the most powerful revelation of the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? No, I haven't forsaken you. You feel it right now. But no, I'm going to reveal myself to you even more powerfully in suffering. But it's so, how does an apostle or an apostolic church get through suffering? The glory of God appears to them. So how do you get a greater revelation of the glory of God? Through more suffering. All right. So then he continues. And hopefully we'll finish this. He says this chapter. Because of this, he's given you three chapters, two full chapters, and 13 verses of chapter 3, and Paul has to stop. The Holy Spirit's writing through him, and it's just like, you know, the Neil Silverberg saying, you know, you preach as a minister, you preach a great word, and you know it's a great word, and you hear the voice saying, that was a great word, Oz. You need to believe it. You need to walk in it. See, people think, oh, pastor so-and-so, or apostle so-and-so, or prophet so-and-so, they preach such powerful messages because, man, they're living it. No, we don't. I'm not including myself with anybody great. I'm just saying, any of us who is a preacher, we're not walking in everything we say. I mean, like I tell you, I come to the pulpit with a message, and half the time the message gets canceled and the Lord starts giving me another message. I'm getting that on the spot. It's like, whoa, this is new revelation to you. Yeah, it's new revelation to me too. We don't necessarily walk in what we have. So Paul is amazed with himself up at this point, and he's got to stop. He says, because of this, this is so great. On account of this, I have to bend my knees. And he's back to the Father. Remember, he's always talking about the Father. Brother said a good point. You know, there's all this discussion about how do you pronounce Yahweh? What's the right pronunciation of, you know, YHWH in Hebrew? No consonants. We got to pronounce the name of Yahweh, right? Oh, you know, we got to pronounce the name of Jesus. You can't say Jesus. We got to say Yeshua. And it's all this stuff about the name of God. What's the unpronounceable name of God? That was the issue for the Jews. Well, Jesus comes. I think he's going to tell us how to pronounce the name of God correctly. Yeah, he did. Father, that's how you pronounce the name of God. Not not Yahweh. It's Father, and Father is the right pronunciation of the name of God, and it's because it's not just his name, it's who he is. So Paul is always going back to Father. We were talking about that when we were looking at all the references to Father in chapter 1, chapter 2, and he's saying to the Gentiles, he's your Father too. He's not just the Father of Israel, he's our Father. I bend my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, amazingly, from whom every family in heaven and earth takes its name. It's saying that the name Father formulates the reality of what we see as family. It's what we see as church, as what we see as team. The Father, it's who he is as Father, which is what his name is all. His name tells us who he is, that gives shape to the whole reality of family, the whole concept of family. See, there's no such thing as, we get the concept of family, and just about any human being that's ever lived, whatever religion they're under, whatever gender they are, whatever age they are, whatever ethnic group they are, whatever, everybody has concept of family, but it isn't, I have a concept of family, and so I look to God, and I understand what his heavenly family is based on my earthly concept of family. No, you don't even have a concept of family without Father. And so, see, these are the vestiges of God. When it says all human beings are created in the image and likeness of God, it means even with our the distortion that has taken place in our inner being over sin, we still have the vestiges of who God is inside of us. In other words, we have these parts and particles floating around inside of us. And if there's a human being, believer or non-believer, worshiper of God or worshiper of demons, who has the concept of family, that came from God. That's a sign that God is the Lord over the whole universe because his name is Father. Now, this is something you have to understand in Greek. Let me read this in Greek. Not the whole thing. Because of this, I bend my knees to the patera. Patera is the Greek word for Father. The patera of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom every family, patria, the patera gives us the patria, because family revolves around the Father. The fatherhood of God is what creates the whole concept of family. Now, it's understandable that human beings take anything and distort it. That's why in patriarchal societies, the father is like almost God. The father has the power over life and death. The father can tell his wife to jump when he wants her to. The husband, the father, the man, it just can bless his children or curse his children. It's like he's the almost God. Well, that's a distortion of it. No, God is God. And so because men have screwed up the whole concept of fatherhood, it doesn't mean that none of this is true. It just means we have to see the Father for who he truly is. And that's why it says, from whom the patera is the one from whom every patria in the heaven and upon earth is named. Takes on its very essence. And I thank him. I bend my knees. I worship him so that in order that he might give you as a gift, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened through the Spirit with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So the revelation of the Father affects not only how we see family, but it affects how we see ourselves. And the more we see the Father and we recognize his glory, his Spirit transforms us, strengthens us with power in our inward man, and strengthens us for what? So that the Messiah himself may dwell in your hearts through faith. So the Spirit comes in to increase Jesus, the reality of Jesus in our heart. The heart is the center of our being. So Jesus, when he takes the center of all reality, He also takes the center inside of us. Our heart is the center of our existence. It's where body, soul, and spirit come together. You have a physical heart. You have a psychological heart. You have a heart of the soul where you feel things and you will things and you understand things. And you have a spiritual heart where Jesus comes and dwells. It's not that you have three hearts. It's that organ called the heart is where everything comes together. It's the center of your being. And so when it says that the spirit strengthens us with power in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts, it means Jesus becomes the center. Jesus becomes the center. In real, true, authentic, legitimate conversion, Jesus becomes the center. All I know is I believed in Jesus all my life, but when I met Jesus February 3rd, 1970, and he was just there and he appeared, he changed me totally, completely, forever. Now, it doesn't mean you can't have moments of struggling. It doesn't mean some people, they say, well, I didn't have a conversion like you, man. I kind of struggle with it all. Well, you did have a conversion like me, but there can be issues in our lives that God just wants to deal with. And it's the same thing with me. Even though Jesus is the center of my life, when I find certain areas in my life, because of those areas, resist the Lord. The Lord's just saying that's you have to deal with that. I'm not saying that those things are more powerful than me. I'm not saying that I haven't transformed your life completely. I'm letting you know, hey, here's an issue you have to deal with. Okay. Anger has always been one of mine. It's just that anger was always warring with the Christ inside of me. Those you just see those things. You recognize those things. You see those things, and you understand. With some people, it's fear. With some people, it's sexual immorality. With some people, it's drug use. With some people, it's just bitterness. It isn't that Christ isn't dwelling in your heart, because the Spirit is going to strengthen that. It just means I'm pointing out to you the reason you're having an issue with this, because I want to deal with it. I want you to bring it under my authority and get healed. That Christ may dwell in the center of your being, and it says through faith. That's why faith is so important, but it's also in love, having been rooted and founded. Rooted is an organic issue. The root is the stabilizing of the tree and where it draws its life source. Foundational is an architectural image. That's the what the house is built on. But it's saying that when the Father reveals his glory to us, and the Spirit is released in God's glory to strengthen us with power in our inner man, that spirit man that we talk about, that inner man, and that's where Christ dwells, and he dwells, he takes up his lordship in our hearts, he becomes the center, and he becomes the center through faith in love. So it's faith and love that center Jesus in us and empower our inner man. And then it continues, so that, or in order that, you may be able to grasp or to comprehend by grasping. And now you're grasping with your inner man. You're grasping with your inner senses, that you may be able to grasp and so comprehend with all the saints. It's a corporate thing. It's a we thing, as Apostle Holiday says. It's a we thing, that you may be able to grasp with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. Okay, the breadth is the width. How wide is God's love? How long is God's love? How deep is God's love? And how high is God's love? Because the closest antecedent to this is having been rooted and grounded in love, so that you may be able to grasp corporately with all the saints what is the all of these things, the how wide God's love is, how deep God's love is, how long God's love is, how high God's love is, and to know. Again, see, love is at the start of this grasping. Love is at the end of this grasping, so that you might be able to grasp it, and you might be able to know. Grasp tends to be something with the mind, with the inner senses. Know tends to be experientially. So you both grasp it in your mind, and you know it experientially. To know, the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Even what you're experiencing, his love goes beyond what you're experiencing, and that really roots us and founds us in Christ. It's his love to know that to the degree to which I can experience God's love and understand God's love, even to the utmost, it's God's love is way beyond that because it's something eternal, non-created. You're temporal and you're created. And then it says that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, he equates the fullness of God not with being empowered for faith, but being empowered for love. Keep that in mind. Love is first. Faith works through love. Faith can work apart from love. Faith can be something that you can hate everybody and have faith, but you can't hate everybody and love. So the real manifestation of God's power is faith is a great manifestation of God's power, but the greatest of these is love. Love is a greater manifestation of God's power because faith enables us to perform supernatural deeds. Love enables us to perform supernatural deeds in the love of God. We need to understand that. That's why Paul says in Galatians, the superior kind of faith is faith that works through love. In order that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The fullness of God is faith working in love. And so he finally says, now, to the one who is able to do exceedingly more than anything or everything which we ask or think. Now, keep in mind, when you pray and you say, God's not answering my prayer, no, he's answering your prayer better than you think. Because even the degree to which we can comprehend, I'm praying for this and I'd like to see this happen, God's going to go way beyond what you'd like to see happen or what you think should happen. I've always seen this as such a powerful verse. Now, to the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power which is working in us, and that's the power whereby we're strengthened through the Spirit in the inward man, and Christ is dwelling in our hearts through faith and in love. That's the power that's at working within us. It's again, all I can tell you is I have seen, this is just a warning. I've seen Christians who walk in extremely great amount of power and don't walk in love. It's possible to do it. And they end up doing more harm than good. It's not that the works of power they work in are not important to God or important to people, but they end up not performing it for God's reasons. We can do things, but they're not for God's reasons. And that's why, as a pastor, I always want people to check their motives. Check your motives at the door and leave out what is not rooted in love. And so when we're in a significant faith move right now at Lord of the Harvest, and we just need to let that faith continue to be poured in. Remember the prophecy that was given early in our church. We were back at Bread of Life. We were back at our first little building that seated a handful of people down a dead end street. And which Chuck Porter, the prophet, when he came, says, this is like the cave of Adullam. And what the prophecy was, in order to follow the Lord in this hour, we need way, 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 six times way more faith than we have now. So we're somewhere around five or six ways. And I even think now that we're where we're at, we're going to be in about a seventh way more. So we're in a great time of faith, and let God move mightily and powerfully in our midst. We want to see that. But we have to be aware that we not only need to be in a great move of faith, but we need to be in a great move of the love of the Lord. And I can tell you the Lord is, at least with Pastor Jan and me, just as your overseers, the Lord is dealing in both of us with a whole lot about faith, but a whole lot about love. According to the power which is working in us, to him be the glory And where is his glory found? In individual deeds that I do in my ministry? Not. To him be the glory in the church, in Christ. And there's Scott Grosjean's. This is legitimizing Scott's famous phrase. He says, to be in Christ is to be in the church, because it says where God's glory resides is in the church in Christ. When we're in Christ corporately and we're functioning together, that's where the greatest manifestation of God's glory is. I'm not saying we can't know the glory of God outside of it, but I still await for a legitimate Acts 2 outpouring of the Spirit, not for individuals being baptized in the Spirit, though that's happening now and it's absolutely necessary and it's absolutely good. But I'm still waiting for the one that's most like Pentecost. It's a corporate outpouring. Nobody's laying hands on anybody. The Spirit falls on 120 at once and they are all powerfully impacted by the Spirit. To him be the glory in the church in Christ Jesus for all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And that's where we're going to stop tonight. And what I have decided, you know, Ephesians 5 has one more reference to mysterion. And the last one we have to cover, and we've got covered all of them in the New Testament and the Old Testament, is Ephesians 6. So how about this? If I'm going to teach the whole of chapter 5 to deal with the concept of mysterion in chapter 5, and I'm going to deal with the whole chapter 6, we might as well teach the whole book of Ephesians, one of my favorite books, and now I have an excuse to do it. So we'll pick up with chapter 4 next week, and then we will get to 5 and 6 in the upcoming weeks. Father, we want to walk in apostolic reality. So Lord, we want your lordship and your headship to be established in our lives. Lord, it'll be established through discipleship. It'll be established through the baptism in the Spirit, the infilling of the Spirit. It will be established through teaching. Lord, it will be established, Lord God, through just all the things that you want to do in our midst. Will be established through discipleship. It'll be established through deliverance. It'll be established through inner healing. So Lord, first of all, we ask for your headship and lordship to be established in our midst. That's the first aspect of apostolic stewardship. Second, Lord, we're in the midst of great faith, but we want great faith, great hope, great love. And that is always, those all three will be established by great grace. Let there be an outpouring of grace that's unprecedented that we've never seen at Lord of the Harvest in this hour. And third, Lord, we want the stewardship of the mystery. Keep bringing the revelation. Keep bringing the revelation, Lord, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son and be a functioning church that receives the approval of the Lord as the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And we pray all this in Jesus's mighty and precious name. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Don't forget about Saturday. Saturday, we have our backpack outreach, one of the most powerful times of the year for us. And just show up there, whether you're volunteering to work or whether you are just come there and be with us and fellowship and see God move powerfully in our parish. In Jesus' name, we pray it. Amen.